good. It was always crazy. However, growing up, I lived right across the hall from them. My room was right here. Their room was right here. It was a great, great time, like I said. However, I, as a young man, whether you believe it or not, I know, was quite fearful of a lot of things. I was, deathly afraid of so many things. And I want to let you all know just one specifically. Each and every night that I went to bed, even though I was across the hall from my parents, I would always have this dark and luminous fear that once I turned off the lights and once I went to sleep, that a burglar was going to come and steal me away or come and take all of my clothes from me or come and steal me away and cause me physical harm or possibly kill me. I don't know why this inherited fear was there, but I was deathly afraid of it. I remember sometimes waking up in the middle of the night and just lay stone still because I thought in my mind, well, if the burglar thinks I'm still asleep, then there's no way he can get me because he's not going to attack someone's asleep. That's just the honest truth. So I would stay there just pillar still for about 10 minutes. And then right when I like would work up the courage to look around and see that no one was there, I'd kind of sink underneath my covers and throw them over my head and just know, man, now I'm safe. This blanket, it's got me. Even though realistically, I was only about 20 feet away from my parents' bed. But this fear would keep me up at night, and it really weighed heavy on me. So one time, and I don't know if my dad remembers this story, but I'm going to say it anyways. I told my dad about this fear. I was like, Dad, you know, I can't sleep. You know, I'm scared that this burglar is going to come get me. And so he'd come in my room, look under my bed. Nobody was there. Nobody's outside. Everything's fine. But for some reason, I kept being scared. So he told me that he had just installed some burglar-proof house code, and he used ADT. So ADT is the security system, and I saw a little sign outside of our house one time that we had it, and Dad told me what ADT does is that it is he would turn on some switch and this huge bubble would circumference our house and that no one could go in the house and no one could leave the house without his direct permission. And so I remember specifically thinking that and remembering once he told me just like, whoo, all right, we good now. So I would go to sleep, I would wake up and just think, I'd be still, stiff, and get scared. And then I was thinking, oh, wait a minute, Dad's got that bubble protection on, ADT, we are set, we are hooked up, we are good to go. Realistically, he lied to me, but nonetheless, nonetheless, I loved my father, and I had trust in him, I had faith in him, and I knew that my dad was looking out for my best, and so I believed in him. And that's a little bit of what this story talks about, and we're going to come full circle to that. Don't think it was just a random story about how I was scared and ADT really is a big bubble. But nonetheless, we'll come all the way back around to that. So as I said, I have you in the book of Mark, chapter 5. The point of Mark, its purpose, is a twofold purpose. During the first half of the book, the purpose is to display Jesus as the mighty Son of God. And then the second half of the book is Jesus then preaching and showing him of what he just showed to be true. So Mark lays out exactly who Jesus was in this beginning part, and just how it happens that chapter 5 is contained upon this beginning part. And so chapter 5 is showing us and confirming for us Jesus as the mighty Son of God. And so the point of this text here is to show that the glory of Jesus is mighty, and the glory of Jesus is enough to change you and to heal you and to fulfill your faith. And so as we go through this story, we're going to be looking about how the glory of Jesus changes us today, how this applies to us, how this applies to these two stories here, and what that means for the rest of people as we go out of here. So let's read the text and starting in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, come in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you now, and we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for being mighty. We thank you for being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we thank you for displaying your glory to us within this text. Father, I pray that you would speak mighty tonight, that your Spirit would lavish upon us, and that no one would be left in their seat the same way that they came in, Father. They would leave this place in deeper intimacy with you, Father, for your name's sake, Father, that I wouldn't be up here speaking in and of my own accord, Father, but that I would be hidden behind you, and that it's you that they see, Father, that the resurrected, crucified King that is triumphant over death in the grave is who's speaking to them tonight. Father, I pray that you would move mighty in this place and this time. Is in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, this text, as I said, shows us a few things. First off, the point of the text is that to display Jesus' might and his being the Son of God. And so, the text shows us that the glory of Jesus brings four aspects to our life. This is a big step for me, making things in points. I usually am like Toby, and I just kind of radically go around the text, kind of fumbling around and see where we get. So this is a big deal. This is very Cade-like of me. So I'm trying 4 points. The very first one, that the glory of Jesus brings us, is a humble fear. Let's look at verses 21 through 24. We're talking about Jairus, the ruler, at this point. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. This is Jesus coming from point A to point B. He had just traveled across the sea. He had come into his homeland. What he had just got done doing was sending the demon legion out of the person and putting them into the pigs, and the pigs ran off the cliff, and he comes across, and the first thing that he's encountering is this, Jairus. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with them. You might say, you look at this and say, well, I mean, that definitely makes sense, a humble fear. I mean, Jairus, he fell at his feet. The thing about Jairus was that he was the ruler of the synagogue at the time. He was an elder of the synagogue. That means that he was a Pharisee. In and of himself, a Pharisee, they hate Jesus. They were the people that looked at Jesus and said, oh, no, I'm not going to follow for his magic tricks. I'm not going to follow that guy right there. No, that's for those fools over there. I'm going to do exactly what I've been doing. I'm going to stick to the law. And he's just a silly guy who's around, running around, gallivanting, doing whatever he wants to do. As a matter of fact, they're the ones that hate Jesus so much that they're brought persecution to him, and they're the ones that wanted him absolutely dead. There's numerous times that they went to stone him. There's numerous times that they flogged him. There's numerous times that they wanted to kill him. Ultimately, they delivered him over, and he was killed. But nonetheless, this is a big thing. You would say that you look at this and see, well, I mean, he was a Pharisee, and he's falling at Jesus' feet. So obviously, it makes sense that he is in humble fear of Jesus. But this is not yet. He is not in humble fear at this point. Notice what he's doing. Jesus comes over across the sea, and people flock to him. People are coming about him. In verse 24, it says that people thronged about him, which means that people were pressing into him. Everybody wanted to be around Jesus, see what they could do for him. They wanted to be entertained. They wanted to be fed. They wanted to see some more miracles. They're saying, Jesus, come on, what you got for me? What do you have for me? And this is the exact approach that Jairus takes in this time. He comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, what can you do for me at this time? Jesus, I have a need. My daughter, she is dying, and I need you to hurry up, Jesus. Come on, man. I got a timeline. My daughter's about to be dead. She's living right now, and I heard that you can heal people. So what do you say? Come on, let's make this thing snappy. Yet, it doesn't say that Jesus quick poofed over there real quick, or that Jesus took off sprinting, or that Jesus was there in a flash. But rather, it says that Jesus kind of slowly made his way there. Notice it, as we read before, that as a matter of fact, he stops to talk to a woman. He stops to heal somebody else. He's taking his dear sweet time. We pick up in verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" You can only imagine Jairus in this time. He had hope. He knew that Jesus could heal his little daughter because he heard about it. As a matter of fact, just a couple seconds before, you'd imagine that Jairus probably got a little giddy from seeing a healing of this diseased-filled woman. He was probably excited. He was probably saying, yeah, the reports are true about Jesus. He can definitely hear my daughter. But she dies, and she's dead. You can imagine how Jairus would have reacted. Bitterness, coldness, anger. He would have thought to himself, Jesus, why didn't you hurry up? If you would have just responded to what I said, we would have been fine here. My daughter would have been healed. She wouldn't be dead. Jesus, what is going on? She's dead now. Jesus didn't respond to him on his time because he waited until he was at the end of himself. Because the fear that he would have had for Jesus then would have been a prideful fear. He would have had a hint in the equation. Jairus could have been able to say, well, you know what? I was the one who went and got Jesus, so you're welcome, daughter. And I know Jesus did a lot, but I was the one who found him, and he listened to me. No, he did the opposite. He took Jairus and drove him to the end of himself, where Jairus was helpless, where Jairus no longer had anything to do. He said, I can't heal her anymore. Jesus drove Jairus to that point before he responded. And that's the same thing that we see with the woman. Look at verse 25 and 26. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Let's stop there for a quick moment. This woman, she was the opposite of Jairus. Jairus was this high and mighty ruler that people would have listened to. People would have wanted to be like. He would have responded pretty quickly to him. They would have done what he wanted to do. Yet this woman, she was the exact opposite. As a matter of fact, she was condemned. As a matter of fact, she was marked unclean. People would look at her and put her underneath the dogs. She wasn't allowed in social events. She wasn't allowed to worship in the temple. As a matter of fact, if she did come around, there would have to be a charge in front of her. People would have to yell in front of her, "Here comes the unclean woman. Here comes the woman. Watch out, everybody. You better scram unless you want to be unclean as well." She was absolutely unclean and deemed by society a leper. She wasn't a leper, but treated like one. They pushed her out. They didn't want anything to do with her. So she's exact opposite of Jairus. Look at verse 26. She had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. You say, "Nick, come on, grew worse? What are you talking about? How much worse could it have been?" The truth is that Jesus let even the humblest of beginnings, the humblest of women, get worse. He let this woman be at the end of herself. He let her realize that there is nothing in and of myself that can heal me. There's nothing that I can go to and be healed. All these doctors I keep spending money on, I keep spending time on, and yet here I am, I'm only worse. She would throw up her hands and give up. "I'm sick of this place. It's only worse." She was at the end of herself, just like Jairus. And this is when God decides to move. The glory of Jesus brought these people into a humble fear of who he was, and then turned it into an anomalous faith. So the glory of Jesus brings an anomalous faith. The root of anomalous is anomaly, which means a deviation from the standard, normal, or expected. So they acted outside of themselves. And thinking about the word anomaly, the last phrase really clicked with me in thinking about not acting how's expected. How many times in our lives can we say and look that we've had this great expectation of something that was going to happen, and yet it didn't exactly go according to plan? It was like this expectation versus reality moment in our life, and we look back on it and we laugh, but in the moment we just was sure that it was going to go one way, and it completely goes the opposite. As a matter of fact, it seems as if it goes completely opposite on every single account of your plan. This is true in my life. Whether you all believe it or not, yet again, I was scared as a young man growing up, I thought I was the bee's knees. I'm going to be honest with you guys. I went into Boyce Bible College my freshman year. I was 18, and I had just spotted one of the most beautiful women, the most beautiful woman I've ever seen in my entire life, Mary Beth. She sits there right now, and so I won eventually, but it took a lot. So nonetheless, my expectation upon walking in was that I was going to be the smoothest cat this side of the Mississippi. I tell you what, I thought I had all my stuff together. I was dressed up. We had a class together, New Testament 1. Never forget it. I mean, the class is great and all, but it was Mary Beth that I remembered it for. So if my preaching is terrible, it's her fault. So nonetheless, I was enamored by her. That's the girl I wanted to be with. I knew when I first saw her, that's the girl I wanted to marry. That's her. That's it. Done deal. It took a lot of convincing for her, though. So I walked into class one day. I remember very specifically. I was dressed up my very best. I put cologne on. My shirt was tucked in, maybe. I don't know. I think so. And I was wearing a button-up, some jeans. Nice. I was looking great. And I decided to plop myself right behind Miss Mary Beth. Strategic. Brilliant, Nick. Great job. I was expecting to walk in all suave-like, and Mary Beth would just, "Oh, Nick." That's what I was waiting for. I was ready for it. I was so ready. It was going to go that way without a shadow of doubt. I walked behind her. I kid you not, this is how it goes. I walk behind her. "Hey, Mary Beth, what's up?" "This is Mary Beth." "Hey." That's all she gives me. And so I was like, all right, I'll have to work a little bit harder at this one, a little bit harder. So events transpire, things go on. A couple classes later, we have a test, a big test, as a matter of fact. And if any of you know Mary Beth and I, she's a lot smarter than I am. And so she got done with her test in, I think, about 0.5 seconds. And so she finishes her test, and I'm still on question one. And I'm like, "Man, but I got to talk to her. I don't care about this test." So I wrote down some quick answers and was like, "All right, I'm out of here." So I turn in the paper. I walk out with Mary Beth and was like, "Oh, it's crazy how we got done at the same time, isn't it, Mary Beth? What do you know?" So I was smooth. It was working great. It was going great. And it really flopped. I tell you what, time and time again, You can ask us later on. I got to get moving, but you can ask us later on about different events. But every time I thought that I was going to be smooth, every time I had this expectation that it was going to go this way, it completely slapped and went the other way. It flopped. And every single time, the reality was that I was just this geeky little kid who really wasn't smooth at all. Still not very smooth, but somehow she's with me. So nonetheless, I won. So take that, Mary Beth. But nonetheless, that's what we see in this anomalous faith, is that we have this expectation versus reality moment in this text. So let's look at verse 36 for Jairus. Verse 36 says, "But overhearing what they had said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue," this is Jairus, "do not fear." Do not fear. This is exactly the opposite of what he was doing. What do you mean, do not fear? His child was dead. He was at the end of himself. Jesus, you were supposed to heal her. What do you mean, do not fear? If we were just a couple seconds earlier, everything would have been fine. Jesus drove him to the end of himself and then tells him, do not fear. Jesus gives him and grants him a faith that is outside of himself, a faith that he could not cultivate, a faith that he could not come up with, a faith that was outside of himself. He couldn't even dream in a million years to have the kind of faith of when his daughter was dead, laying in front of him, that he would not fear. Notice what he says right after that. Only believe. That's the exact opposite here. Do not fear, only believe. Jesus is telling him, you know what? This is a scary situation. But the truth is Jesus. The reality of the situation is that Jesus was the antidote for the girl when she was alive. He's the antidote for the girl when she's dead. He's the antidote of the woman that is sick. He's antidote of the person that is clean. Ultimately, Jesus is the one that can bring healing in this time. And so this expectation versus reality moment was, the expectation was that Jairus would be flipping out and be upset with Jesus. The reality was that Jesus calmed him and said, I got this. Let's look at verses 27 through 28. This is how it connects with the woman. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in a crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Let's remember her. She was sick. She had a disease. She had been bleeding for 12 years straight. She was unclean. The people looked at her and scoffed, wanted to be nothing to do with her. Yet Jesus created an anomalous faith in her. He created a faith that was outside of herself. She worked up enough gumption. She worked up enough energy to get up, to fight her way through the crowd. As a matter of fact, touching other people, making them unclean, to dive and grab Jesus' garment and become clean. That's an anomalous faith. She didn't know that it was going to work. In and of herself, she could not have cultivated that. Jesus had to reveal his glory to her so she could have a faith that was outside of herself. So the glory of Jesus brings, one, a humble fear. That humble fear then drives into, two, an anomalous faith. Then the glory of Jesus brings radical redemption. Let's look at verses 41 and 42. Taking her by the hand, well, we'll build up, sorry. Do not fear, only believe. Verse 37, and he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. You can notice that this is probably a scornful laugh. They laughed at Jesus because they were just bitter. No one goes from being super crying and upset and bitter to absolute tears of joy and just laughing and, oh, this is such a good time. No, he was scornful laughing at Jesus to say, who do you think you are? What do you mean she's asleep? But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. The girl, she was dead. That also makes her unclean. Just like the woman in this scenario, she was unclean. She was ceremoniously unclean. She couldn't have been in the tabernacle. She couldn't have been in social events. She was dead. She was unclean. And as a good rabbi, Jesus knew that he was not supposed to touch him. Rabbis weren't supposed to go up to dead things and touch them. That's the Old Testament law. They weren't supposed to touch dead things. They weren't supposed to go up to these things and coax with them. They weren't supposed to be in social life whenever they were unclean. Yet Jesus does. Amen. He goes to this person that is unclean and grabs her by the hand and radically redeems her. Let's look at the woman. In verse 29, she had just touched his garment. And in verse 29 it says, "And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease." The truth of the matter is that both of them were unclean like we just saw. But Jesus teaches a little bit later on in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. You can look at that later on. I'm not going to go to it now. But what it talks about, Jesus is teaching and says, it's not what goes on the inside. It's not what you feed yourself. It's not what you touch that makes you unclean. The thing that makes you unclean is what's already inside of you. It's your heart. So for any other rabbi, this would have marked them as unclean. Any other person, this woman that had touched, they would have been unclean. Yet Jesus caused a radical redemption because Jesus was the only one who could. He was the only one who didn't have a dirty, filthy, unclean heart. He was the only one who had a clean heart. And when they dove out in faith, an anomalous faith that Jesus had given him by revealing his glory to them, they were changed and they were redeemed radically from who they once were. They were not the same here when they were here. They touched Jesus in between here. There's a beautiful, beautiful quote by Augustine that says, "Flesh presses, but faith touches." We see this playing out in the woman. She had just touched his garment. She had just grabbed his garment and been made clean. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garment?" What a silly question, Jesus. That's what his disciples are saying. What a silly question. What do you mean, "Who touched you?" You got a bunch of people touching you. What does that mean? You got a bunch of people pressing into you, a bunch of people wanting to be around you. He was like a rock star in that day. They were all touching him, wanting to be like Jesus, wanting to be with Jesus, wanting to be entertained by Jesus. Yet he felt the touch. Notice the question of the disciples. You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" He granted this faith touch. Because the truth is that these people were pressing into Jesus. These people were being entertained by Jesus, but they didn't have a faith in Jesus. They didn't know that what he could do for them was radical. How he could change them was radical. Notice what he did for both women here. He brought one from death to life, and he made one stop bleeding. You could say he stopped the blood on one account, and he started back up the blood on the other account. He radically redeemed these people. Not just physically, though. This miracle that Jesus had created in this time wasn't just a physical ramification of his glory. It also quaked them to their innermost core, which then leads to future glorification. So we see that the glory of Jesus brings a humble fear. It brings an anomalous faith, then drives to radical redemption. And then the last point that we see in this text is future glorification, a promise. Look at verse 41. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, grabs her by the hand, "Talitha kumi," which means little girl arise. This wasn't just physical. It's funny what he says to the people. She's just asleep. That's how he treats their diseases. That's how he treats their illnesses. He takes her by the hand and holds her and cares for her and loves her as if she was his daughter. As a matter of fact, makes her his daughter. Holds her hand and say, arise. Arise, little girl. This is the same thing that he does for the woman. In verse 34, the woman had just come forward and said, it was me. I was the one who touched you. He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. He calls her daughter. So not only had he just treated this dead girl like his daughter, he calls this woman who was healed his daughter. And then promises something. Notice he says, and be healed of your disease. She was already healed. She had already had this blood dry up. She was already fixed. It wasn't just a promise of physical health. Jesus doesn't just heal us on the outside. Jesus heals us to the most inner core and changes us. He says, be healed of your disease. He's talking about sin. He's talking about the fact that she is separated from him, the fact that she did not know him, the fact that she did not have a humble fear or an anomalous faith, or the fact that she was redeemed. He promises her that one day, no longer will she be touched and no longer will she be burdened by this disease. And it's the same promise that he makes to the little girl. No longer will she be shackled down by death. One day, he's going to come to them, grab their hands, and pull them up. This is Jesus showing that he has adopted them into his family. This is the promise of adoption. He has made people who are radically against him his own through his glory. So you might say, Nick, that's great and all. And that makes perfect sense. I mean, I see it in the text. It's right there. But what in the world does that have to do with me? What it has to do with you today is that you need to look within yourself. You need to introspect yourself. You need to look at yourself and say, has the glory of Jesus brought me a humble fear? Because the truth of the matter is, you need a humble fear to see Jesus. The only way that you can be humble, as a matter of fact, is through seeing the glory of Jesus. As a matter of fact, you and in and of yourself right now, before Jesus, are drowning in a pool of self-pity, of pride, of self-worth, of everything that you and in and of yourself could culminate in love in and of yourself. You, in and of your very core, are drowning and dead without Jesus. Anything that you do without Jesus is sin. And it's all wrong. It's all wrong. It's the glory of Jesus that opens up your eyes and allows you to see, Father, I'm at the end of myself. He draws you to the end of yourself so he can work powerfully. That's exactly what he does in our lives today. So the glory of Jesus has to push us in and out of ourselves and radically change us, then leading to an anomalous faith, a faith that not is in and of ourselves. The truth about Nick Arbogast is that Nick Arbogast cannot have faith in Jesus Christ in and of himself. The truth of the matter is that I am too sinful. I am drowning. I am dead in my trespass and sin. Ephesians 2 is absolutely true about me. But Jesus, being rich in mercy, later on it says in Ephesians 2, he opens up your eyes to see his glory and gives you a faith that you could never, ever, ever culminate on your own. A faith that you can never come up with. A faith that is outside of yourself. He makes you an anomaly, a deviation from the standard, normal, or expected. He makes you different. He radically redeems you then. The truth is that Jesus, when he reveals his glory to us, he redeems us. Jesus, just like in this scenario, takes an unclean individual with his heart, gives us his cleanliness so we can be healed, so we can be clean. That's what Calvary's all about. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus lived this perfect life. He was pure in heart. He was clean. He was the only one that was clean. Therefore, he's the only one that could touch our unclean hearts and make us clean. He died on Calvary's tree. He hung and he bore the weight of his children's sin. The Father looked down on him and poured his wrath out on him for your sin. Look at yourself today. The full weight of your sin. I mean every inch, every inkling. You might say to yourself, no. He doesn't understand my complexities. He doesn't get how sinful I am. He doesn't understand even when I do good, I'm doing bad. Even when I do good, I want glory. No, he understands. As a matter of fact, on Calvary's tree, that day, God poured out his wrath for that sin against him. He poured out that wrath and made Jesus bear it. Jesus bore it, the perfect sacrifice. He died and rose again victorious, and he's the only person that can radically make us clean because each and every single one of us are unclean. We don't deserve to be touched by Jesus. None of us deserve a humble fear that leads to an anomalous faith, something that's in and out of ourselves. We don't deserve redemption. And the last point. We don't deserve future glorification. What Jesus did on Calvary was so beautiful. Not only did he take the burden of sin, not only did he take each and every single one of your sins, his child's sin, he adopted us. He made us into his own family. It wasn't just enough just to take sin away. He covered us with his righteousness. He cloaks us. He gives us a clean heart. And then he promises us something. The name of the sermon is Talitha Kumi. The reason that the name of the sermon is Talitha Kumi is because this is the two words that we rest on for our lives. This is what we bank on. Because the truth is that one day Jesus is going to crack open the sky and he's going to come down and he's going to grab our hand. He's going to hold our hand. He's going to call us daughter. We are his bride. He has adopted us into his family. And you know what he's going to say to us? Arise. And he's going to grab us and he's going to pull us up with him to live with him in paradise one day. And that's the truth of the gospel. The truth of the matter is, the way it applies to you is two ways. One, if you have never believed in this gospel message, if you've never repented and made this your own, you say in and of yourself, I've never had a humble fear that sees Jesus who he is. I've never had a faith that's outside of myself, something I can't cultivate. I've never been redeemed radically. And I don't know that I have future glorification. Then this applies to you in the sense of you have to have faith's touch. Jesus was revealing himself to you. You heard the gospel message. You're without blame. You heard it. And the way that it applies to believers is this. Notice verse, this is the last. Notice verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. The unclean woman who was filthy, who nobody liked, who nobody wanted to be around, who nobody even wanted to look at for too long, heard of Jesus. That is the press, and that is what us as believers should take away from this, that we should go to people that aren't like us. We should go to people that are sick. We should go to people that, hey, I was a little uncomfortable to be around those people. It was uncomfortable to be around her. And we should tell them the glorious news of Jesus. Amen. That's what, as believers, we can take away from this. The last verse, 43. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is kind of crazy. You would think this is the opposite of what Jesus wanted to do. You would think that Jesus wanted him to go and tell everybody about it. No, the thing is that Jesus had a bunch of people already that were following him because they wanted to be entertained, because they wanted to be comfortable, because they wanted to be fed. They wanted to see what Jesus had in store for them. They said, Jesus, how will you work for me? How will you benefit me in this time? The reason that he tells them not to is because Jesus demands faith's touch. Jesus demands a faith that is outside of yourself. Jesus demands a fear that you cannot have unless you are at the end of yourself. Jesus demands radical redemption, and he demands future glorification. I told you all a story in the beginning about ADT, the silly alarm system that really didn't fulfill the promises that my dad told me it did, but it's okay, Dad, I forgive you. You're welcome. My dad had told me that a bubble was wrapping around our house and that it protected us. I look at that now and I'm saying, that's pretty silly to believe. But I believed him because I love him and he loves me. And I have faith in him and I trust him. Even though it was a lie, it's okay. Jesus, however, demands that same thing. His glory reveals himself to us and demands that we believe in him, in his promises. Truth is that he's coming back for us one day. Where will you be standing? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you and we just thank you for this story. We thank you for the time that we had today to look at it, Father. I just thank you for your glory that reveals yourself to us, Father. You are so high and mighty and you are so beautiful and you are so good. And I am so sinful, Father. I pray that in each and every one of our hearts that you would make us humble, Father, that we would fall before your face in intimate worship, that we would declare you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Father. Father, I thank you for loving us before we could ever love you, Father. Father, I thank you just for who you are. I pray in this time if there's someone out there that's not believed in your gospel truth, that they would not rest until they have you, Father. That you would not allow them to take another step, to take another breath without believing in your gospel and having their joy renewed. Father, and for the believer, I pray that this leaves them uncomfortable. I pray that your word has seeped into their hearts and that it changes them, Father. I just thank you so much for who you are. I pray that you continue to move in this time. It's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.